keep talking about just a life of intercession tonight, which is really get a little more into the practicals today, which is not something that is my favorite part, but it's necessary, so hey. It's really just want to lay a foundation in these few weeks for just a lifetime of intercession, because if we can get that tool into our life, if we can get intercession as a part of our lifestyle, as a part of the way we live, then we have that as we start to hit all sorts of other realities in God and just looking at the knowledge of who He is. Intercession helps to draw that out. Having that as part of our life really changes the way that we read the Word, and it changes how we react and how we respond and how we live when we start getting more revelation about God and who He is. My favorite part's always talking about God and who He is, but I want to lay this foundation for intercession, because I really think it's so helpful to us when this becomes a part of our life, with everything else that comes down the road after it, with everything else that we start to search out and to find out about God. When we have this lifestyle of prayer and of intercession, then we have a means to handle it and a means to respond to it. And the way that we respond when God starts revealing things to us is so critical to how far we will go with God. The way that our heart responds when God starts telling us stuff is so critical to how much God will actually tell us. And having a life of intercession, a life that is just founded in intercession as a regular part of who we are, helps so much with us being able to steward the things that God gives us. And so a couple of weeks ago, we were looking really at the heart of intercession, looking at David's cry in Psalm 27:4 to his vow for all the days of his life to inquire of the Lord in his temple. And that's really the heart of intercession, is this desire to be a friend of God, this desire to inquire of the Lord's heart and to know what's on God's heart and what's He doing. What is God thinking and feeling, and what is He doing on the earth, and how do we become a part of it? That's the heart behind intercession. And last week we looked at the principle of intercession, which is really the power of intercession. This idea that God has ordained things in this universe such that His will is done when someone speaks it forth. That God acts in partnership and in fellowship because He is a God of love. He is a God of fellowship. And so when God wants to move, the way it happens is God prompts the idea, someone has to respond to it, and then the Holy Spirit moves in power and makes it happen. And we looked a lot at Jesus as just that ultimate picture of an intercessor. When something is in God's heart, He sent forth His Son as a human being to actually speak it out and walk it out. We see Him speaking in creation when the world is brought forth. It says that God spoke and said, "Let there be," and it was. And that voice of "let there be" that is speaking forth what's already in the Father's heart to do, and then the Spirit moves in power and brings it forth. That "let there be" is the voice of the intercessor. And it's the voice of Jesus in Genesis 1, and it is our voice today. It's the role that God brings us into today as a kingdom of priests, is we are the "let there be." When God says, "This is on my heart," we say, "Let it be," and then the Spirit moves in power and it comes to pass. And so the principle of intercession is really the power of intercession, that when we pray, when we speak forth the things that are on God's heart, things actually happen. God actually moves and things change on the earth. And so today we're looking at the weakness of intercession, because there's a power to it and there's a weakness to it, and we have to understand them both. That if we don't understand that intercession is powerful, we won't do it, because it seems meaningless to just say back to God things that He's already told us. To just speak words into the air seems meaningless. It seems like a powerless thing to do. And so if we don't understand that principle of intercession, that God moves in power when we speak, then we won't engage in it because we think it's not meaningful. But if we don't understand how weak it is, we won't engage in it because we won't think it's accessible. Intercession becomes this thing off over there for the real serious people who are really connected to the heart of God to be able to engage in intercession. It's something that God sets on one person in a couple generations if we don't understand just how weak it is. God made intercession weak in its practice so that every one of us could walk in it to its fullest, so that the very weakest and smallest of us in our most broken day can stand and shift things in the heavens, because God wants to work with all of us. God doesn't need our strength at all, and that's why intercession is so weak. Because intercession was not about us bringing strength into the picture, it's about God bringing us into the picture. God wants us involved in what he's doing. It's a take your son to work day for God. God wants his children involved in what he's doing, and he doesn't need our strength in order to be able to do it. He just needs us. And it's why intercession is so incredibly weak. Intercession, very simply, is telling God what he tells us to tell him. It doesn't get much weaker than that. God not only is the one who moves in power in response to the prayer and actually brings things forth on the earth, but he's the one who actually speaks the prayer in the first place. It's his idea, it's his power, and all we do is respond and say, let there be. All we do is respond and say, yes, we agree, God, do what you want to do. The reason why God makes intercession so weak is to put it within the reach of everyone. And in Psalm 8, we've looked at this a couple times, but David is just marveling at the concept of prayer, and he says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained your strength. God has chosen the weakest to be his strength. By choosing us at all, he's already chosen the weakest. He's got angels that are much stronger than we are. He's got himself who is much, much, much stronger than we are. And yet he chooses the weakest to be his strength, that he might silence the enemy and the avenger. That it's to God's glory when he chooses weak human beings and he brings the weakest into a position of strength, to where the very weakest of us are in the kingdom of God strong. In Matthew 29, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven belongs to the little children. Jesus has it in his heart to give the full riches of the kingdom of heaven to the weakest and smallest among us. God has ordained his kingdom in such a way that the weakest and the smallest among us are fully capable of laying hold of the full wealth of the kingdom, the full power of the kingdom. And intercession is no exception to that. God has made it weak so that it's available to every one of us. It is made so very simple because God wants every one of us to be able to participate in it. He wants every one of us to be a part of his glory in what he's doing. Secondly, he makes it weak because he wants to put it out of the reach of anyone who tries to lay hold of it by strength. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and he has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The nature of our flesh and of our nature is that we want to lay hold of things by strength. We would rather lay hold of something by strength and bring our strength to God and everything that we can do for him and bring that before God and give it to him than we would bring our weakness. But God has chosen the foolish things so that we have no glory before him. God has chosen the weak things so that we would have no strength before him. So that by us doing the very weakest thing imaginable, by us speaking words into the air and God hearing them and responding to them, God moves in power and we're left with no question in our minds as to who it was that moved. It wasn't us, it was him. There was nothing that we did on our part that actually accomplished anything except for the fact that God wanted it to and he got us involved. The kingdom functions in weakness. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount lays out what the kingdom of heaven looks like, how the kingdom of heaven runs. And it runs on the meek, on the poor in spirit, on the hungry, and on the broken. It runs on weakness. It's walked out by weakness in prayer and fasting, in giving and serving and loving our enemies. He calls us to a life of weakness. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 7, I just want to look at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. Because after the whole thing, all of which is talking about a life of weakness. In Matthew 5, he talks about the Beatitudes, and there are all these weak postures of our heart. that our heart would be postured in a place of weakness, that we're poor in spirit, that we're meek, that we are hungry, and that we're thirsty. We recognize our need for God. And then in Matthew 6, he talks about walking it out. And he's talking about prayer and fasting and serving and loving our enemies, blessing those who persecute us. And it's all these weak actions on our part. There is no laying hold by strength of the kingdom of God. It's a laying hold of by weakness. But Jesus, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, gives us this warning about what happens to those who try to lay hold of the kingdom by strength. That he has actually designed the kingdom to where it won't work. In Matthew 7:21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That there will come many before the throne of God on that day who will try to bring their strength to him. God, we did this for you in our strength. We did that for you in our strength. We did all of these great things for you. And they'll bring their strength before him, and Jesus will say, "I never knew you in weakness. I never knew you in that place of need. You weren't walking according to the will of my Father in heaven." Jesus is deeply concerned not only with the end, but with the means. He's not concerned with what it is that we bring him and what it is that we accomplish on this earth, as much as he is concerned with how we accomplish it. If we accomplish it with him in the place of weakness, he's pleased far more than if we accomplish it on our own, working through our own strength, because he doesn't need us to accomplish things for him. He can accomplish things all by himself, but he's chosen not to because of what it does with our hearts in relationship with him when we come and we do it with him. And just after that, he talks about the wise man who hears these sayings of mine and does them is like one who builds his house upon the rock. And everyone who hears them and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And it's interesting to me, just thinking about it from this perspective of weakness, that both people are building a house. They're both building something for God, and yet one is doing it according to these sayings of his, living it out by the principles that Jesus laid out in the Sermon on the Mount, living it out in weakness. And he says the one who does it, does things according to these sayings of mine, is a wise man who builds on a rock, on a good foundation. The one who does things, who builds a house on a different foundation other than the way that I want to build, is a foolish man who is building his house upon the sand. So God's kingdom is set up for weakness. It's set up to be laid hold of in weakness and through weakness, so that the very weakest of us on our very weakest day can lay hold of the kingdom of God. Intercession is made deliberately weak to guard our hearts when the breakthrough comes. Because it's so powerful, it is so weak. The two are not in conflict at all. They're God's wisdom to put them together. Because intercession can accomplish so much, God makes it so weak so that we can't boast in it. That the fact that we have the ability through intercession to move kings and nations means that God has to put us in a place of utter humility and weakness as we start to intercede, so that by the time we're done, we are painfully aware that it was not us, but God that moved and accomplished things in power. In Jeremiah 9:23-24, the Lord says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, but let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord." And this verse, I think, is particularly aimed at intercessors, because it really just nails the three things that we like to think that we bring God. He says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." He says, don't start thinking that this was your idea. That this was not your idea. You didn't come up with the answer. It's not our brilliant solution for what God needs to do on the earth in order to make everything right. Second, he says, don't glory in your might. That you weren't the one who did it. God is the one who does it. We see his might, his power accomplishing it. And then he says, don't glory in your riches. you didn't even earn the answer. Because the other thing we tend to fall into is thinking that we earn the answer by laying up a big enough stockpile of prayer, or by praying the right words, or by praying with enough faith that we earn the answer to our prayer. And God says, don't glory in your riches. You can't buy the answer. You didn't earn the answer. We're not the brains. We're not the brawn. We're not even the moral support or the moral majority. God doesn't need our vote. He doesn't need our encouragement. He says, I exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth because in these I delight. God puts that big statement on the end of this that don't even think you convinced me to do this. I do it because I delight in it. I exercise mercy because I love mercy. I exercise righteousness because I love righteousness. You didn't buy it, you didn't earn it, you didn't think it up, and you didn't do it. I did it because I delight in it. That God is the initiator and he's the actor. He is the fullness of all that gets brought forth on the earth that is good. Every good and pleasing gift comes from the Father. He is the fullness of all that is good, and yet he won't do it without us. He doesn't need us, but he won't do it without us. And that weakness of prayer keeps us humble in prayer, but it also keeps us loving God because of prayer. The fact that God, who does not need us, invites us to take part is a continual point for us to learn to love God. That he so desires relationship with us that he brings us in even though we have nothing to offer. Even though we have nothing to offer, he makes our voice significant and he makes our vote count. He makes our prayers essential to the process, that he won't do it until we ask him to. In point six here, there are no prerequisites for intercession, which I love because that helps us just start. That God, in his wisdom, creates something that is so complex in that it is the very heart of God is what we're getting at with intercession. But the heart of God and the knowledge of God's heart and that growth of faith in us that God really will do all that's in his heart that he said he will do is what our reward is for intercession, is not our requirement for interceding. That we can begin to intercede from the moment that we understand that God wants something. From the moment we understand that God wants us to pray, that God wants to do something on the earth, we can begin to say, yes, God, do it, with whatever level of understanding we have. And our reward as we start to do that is that he gives us more revelation of his heart and what that really means. It's interesting to me that intercession never gets mentioned in the various places that the giftings of the Spirit are listed. That it's not a gifting or a calling. It's not an office or a gifting, because it is universal to all the saints. We are called a priesthood of believers and a royal kingdom of priests unto God. Intercession is one of those things that God just gives to all of his children without question, without requirement. It's not a particular gifting or anointing. There are people certainly who walk in a grace in intercession and who have a calling to intercession, like Anna in Luke 2. God gives them a grace for long and sustained periods of intercession, but the act itself God gives without question to all his children. That every one of us has within us the Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father, the Spirit that makes intercession for us. And there's a grace for intercession and a spirit of intercession where God starts to anoint our prayers, just like there's a spirit of revelation where God starts to anoint our reading of the Word. But there's no gifting required for us to begin reading the Word. And there's no gifting required for us to begin interceding. God gives it to all of us as part of our inheritance, because he wants us to be involved with what he's doing. Now the less fortunate part. Intercession is easy. It's weak. Actually, I probably shouldn't say easy. It's weak, but it's not easy. It's costly. That just to say that it has no prerequisites doesn't mean that it has no cost. There is a cost to intercession. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says elsewhere, is taken by violence. It's taken by weakness, but it's taken by violence. Because weakness is not the same as laziness. Left to itself, our flesh will never choose the ways of God. It will never choose the way of weakness. We have to deliberately decide that we want to lay hold of the kingdom of God in the way that God has said to lay hold of the kingdom of God. In Matthew 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." He's talking about a kingdom built on weakness, laid hold of by weakness by a people who carry weakness in their heart. And yet he says it's a narrow way and few enter by it. In fact, just before Matthew 7 and 13 and 14, where he says it's a narrow way and few choose it, is Matthew 7, 7 through 11, which we all know, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and you will receive." He says that it's as simple as asking for it, and yet few enter in by it. Which is odd and yet totally believable when we consider our own minds and hearts, that as easy as God has made it, because it's so weak, very few of us will ever choose it. Because it's so weak, very few of us will ever choose to actually walk in the way that God has prescribed to lay hold of the kingdom. The kingdom belongs to those who will ask, who will seek, and who will knock, and yet that's a narrow way. Matthew 11, Jesus says of John the Baptist that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violence take it by force. And that violence that John the Baptist showed is that he lived out in a wilderness by himself, studying the word and spending time in prayer. That he lived a life of total weakness. John did nothing by strength. He had no great training. He had no great skills. He had no great ministry. He was by himself out in a wilderness seeking the Lord, and the Lord brought to him his audience. John didn't train himself in how to speak and be a good preacher. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't cultivate a speaking ability. John cultivated a heart that walked with God, that understood God's heart and understood God's purposes. And that weakness of giving himself to that for year after year after year is his violence, living a life of weakness. I love Naaman in 2 Kings 5 because it's a continuous challenge to me as far as how I spend my life and how I spend my time, in that we love to tell God all the great things that we want to do for him. We love to tell God that if he called us to go here, or if he called us to go there, or if he gave us a ministry here, or if he wanted us to be this or to do that, that we would do it. That if God had in mind for me that I would be a messenger who would reach crowds of thousands in stadiums and all across the continent of Africa, even though it means leaving my job, God, I would take that. I would suffer that calling. And we're so willing to do great things for God, and yet we're so unwilling to do weak things for God. When God says, it's as simple as ask me, and it will happen. It's as simple as start asking for the things that are on my heart, and you can accomplish more for the kingdom than the one who speaks in front of crowds of thousands. If you want to turn to 2 Kings 5, I just want to look at... Naaman is an officer from a foreign army, and he hears that there's a prophet in Elisha, a prophet in Israel who has healing powers, and so he's coming to Elisha's house. In 2 Kings 5, verse 9, it says that Haman, with his horses and his chariot, stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sends a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me, and he will stand, and he will call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the place, and he will heal the leprosy. Are not the Abanah and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" And so he turned, and he went away in a rage. And his servants came near, and they spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?" So he went down and he dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored. And that phrase in verse 13, "If the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more?" is one of those reminder verses that I stick on my prayer list of this is why we intercede. If we are truly believing in our heart that if God said, go do this great thing, we would do it, then we have to do the weak things when God says do them. If God has said that he wanted to forward the kingdom through me having my television show that reaches across the globe and touches the hearts of millions, would I do it? And if so, then when God says, ask me and things will move in heaven and on earth, then why don't I do it? How much more when God says, ask, seek, and knock, and you will receive? When God says it's simple and when God says it's weak, we have to make the choice that that's worth it, that we don't need to bring God our strength. We can reach him in our weakness because that's where he wants to meet us in the first place. So intercession is a sacrifice. Without question, it has its cost. It means sacrificing time, it means sacrificing strength, and it means sacrificing comfort. We have to carve out the time in our schedules to actually spend time in prayer, where we're actually spending the time of our lives sowing into the kingdom, sowing into God's heart, and asking for the things that are on God's heart. It means sacrificing our strength, because we have to choose the way of weakness. We have to choose walking in the place of prayer, where my primary purpose on earth is to sit in a room and ask God to do things rather than to actually do things myself out of strength. Where I start to believe that more happens when I talk to God than when I go out and do things on my own, then I have just sacrificed my strength. I have just sacrificed the idea in my head that I am strong and can accomplish things on my own, which is what God wants. He wants us to realize that we are not strong and we cannot accomplish things on our own. To sacrifice that strength that we like to carry in our heart and our mind, that we are capable on our own of doing great things for God. God is capable of doing great things for us when we ask him. And it means sacrificing our comfort, and this is probably the biggest one. Intercession means that we choose to need when we wouldn't otherwise have to need. We choose to experience need and want when we wouldn't otherwise have to. Outside of a life of intercession, most of us live completely detached from what happens to our nation, or what happens to our church, or what happens to our city, or what happens to our neighbors, or what happens to anything around us, or what happens in this earth in terms of God's kingdom coming and his will being done. Outside of a life of intercession, we can live a totally comfortable life in the midst of a nation that is headed for destruction, and in the midst of a church that is falling asleep, and in the midst of a city and a neighborhood that is full of people who are lost and don't know the Lord. Outside of intercession, we have no investment in the things around us whatsoever. And the biggest thing that intercession costs us is that suddenly we have invested our time and our energy and our strength into the kingdom of God and the breakthrough of God's will. And suddenly it matters to us whether it happens or not. And that, I believe, is the largest reason why the Lord calls us into a life of intercession. He does not want us to live detached from the things that are in his heart. He does not want us to live detached from what he's doing on the earth. When we are living a life to where we don't honestly care whether what the Lord wants on the earth is happening or not, because we've got nothing invested in it, then our hearts won't connect with him in the way that he wants. God, by requiring us to invest our time and our energy and our strength into the breakthrough of his kingdom on the earth, makes us invested in it. He makes us have a part, an investment, an inheritance, a stake in his kingdom coming on the earth. That when God moves and when the breakthrough comes, part of it is ours because we invested in it. And when God delays and the breakthrough doesn't come, part of that pain is ours because we're invested in it. That we would feel what God feels when he's waiting, when he's withholding to move the next step forward in his kingdom. Us choosing to need is what has to happen if we're going to step out of a lukewarm relationship with God. The reason why the church carries such a lukewarm relationship with God is because we've chosen not to need. We've chosen not to need because needing is uncomfortable. In Revelation 3, Jesus is talking to the church of Laodicea. And we all know this church. He says that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. But notice why he says we're lukewarm. He says, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. It's because we say that we are in need of nothing that we grow lukewarm. When we get to the place where we are so detached from the future of our own life and from the future of the lives around us that we don't feel that need for the breakthrough of God, we become lukewarm. If we are not in the place of needing the breakthrough of God, we become lukewarm. He says, I counsel you to buy from me. And it's that process of buying from God, of investing into God, of sowing our time and our energy and our strength into God and into the breakthrough of His kingdom that pulls us out of lukewarmness. When we start to realize that God is waiting on the other side of heaven for us to ask and He will respond. That God is waiting to give good gifts. That God is waiting to change things on the earth. That God is waiting to let His kingdom come and His will be done. And He's waiting for someone to partner with Him in it. When we start to understand that, when we start to lay hold of that need in our hearts that God would move, we move out of lukewarmness and into a walk with the Lord where there's life on our hearts and where we're continually crying out for His presence and continually walking with what's in His heart. Jesus says at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." One of the reasons for intercession is so that we can start to mourn because God wants to comfort us. When we start to get hungry, then God can fill us. Until we're hungry, God can't fill us. Until we're mourning, God can't comfort us. Until we actually care what happens in the world, God can't delight us with what He does and brings forth on the earth. When God moves in power, He wants a people who will rejoice that it happened. He wants a people who have invested their time and their energy and their strength into that breakthrough of His will. And when it comes, we're filled with this immense gratitude towards God and love for Him because He responded. Okay, so now the practical part. Now that I'm thoroughly done with the non-practical, sort of. A life of intercession. And I outlined kind of three things that I think have to be present in a life to call it a life of intercession. That it's a life in the Word, it's a life in prayer, and it's this vision in our heart to be a friend of God. And those three realities will feed off of each other. When they're all present and acting in our life, the Spirit over time uses them to start drawing our hearts closer to God's. To start giving us that heart of friendship with God, to start revealing to us what's on God's heart. This vision to be a friend of God, I throw in there because it's essential that we understand the heart behind a life of intercession and that we carry that heart in us. Because without a right motive, we can totally ruin good activities. We can spend plenty of time in prayer and plenty of time in the Word without actually becoming an intercessor and without actually becoming a friend of God. And it's important that we have that in our heart, that the reason why we are intercessors is because we love God. That the reason why we intercede is not because of the breakthrough on the earth, it's not because prayer carries power, it's because we love God and we want to understand His heart. Breakthrough comes and prayer does have power, but if that's our motivation, then prayer becomes us earning something from God rather than us becoming His friend. It's more about our heart being satisfied than it becomes about His heart being satisfied. If we keep that reality of friendship central, then our intercession is about His heart. It's not about ours. It's not about our wants or desires. It's about what's on God's heart. The Pharisees spent plenty of time in prayer, and they spent plenty of time in the Word. And the result of both of those things was that they drew farther and farther from God, because they were searching for the wrong things. They wanted revelation in the Scriptures because they were the teachers, and they were supposed to have revelation, because they wanted to be able to lord it over their fellow believers, their fellow Jews, by having greater understanding of the Word. They were seeking revelation as an end to itself, and seeking revelation as an end to itself is not healthy for the human heart. They were spending time in prayer because they knew they were supposed to, and their prayers reflected their life of wanting glory before men rather than glory before God. It says in Luke 18, the Pharisee is praying, and he says, "I thank you, Lord, that I am not like this sinner over here." Is praying with arrogance and praying with pride. And in Matthew 6, it's talking presumably about the Pharisees, and it says, "Do not be like the hypocrites who stand on the street corners and pray because they want to be seen by men." This heart of love sickness for God, that we are in it to become His friend and connect with His heart, is critical to our heart staying in a safe place as we spend a life in prayer and in the Word. Over time, our hearts will either harden into pursuing prayer as a means to an end, or our hearts will harden into we are set on a course for our lives of pursuing the heart of God. Our reward as an intercessor has to be a vertical reward and secondarily a horizontal one. That our primary reward is the fact that we got to talk to God. Our primary reward is the fact that God spoke His heart to us and we spoke it back to Him. Our primary reward is the fact that God chose to involve us at all. And our secondary reward is that God moves on the earth. But it has to be a secondary reward. Secondly, we have to have a life in the Word. And this one is we have a tendency to disconnect those two, a life in the Word and a life in prayer. And the two are so critical to each other. So I put a life in the Word that's fueled by prayer and a life of prayer that's fueled by the Word. When we get those two things acting in parallel in our lives, where we're spending time in prayer based on the Word and where we're spending time in the Word based on prayer, it starts to bring things to life in a way that will never happen if you do either of them independently. That you can spend hours and hours and hours upon prayer, and if you're not fueling it with a life in the Word, you'll get nowhere. And you can spend hours and hours and hours in the Word, and if you're not fueling it with a life in prayer, you'll get nowhere. We have to come to know what it is that we're asking for, and that's the reason for a life in the Word. If we're going to be asking for the will of God to come on the earth, if we're going to be telling Him the things that He tells us to tell Him, we have to figure out what He's telling us to tell Him. And the Word is our source for figuring out what's on God's heart. Who is this God anyways, and what does He want? Who is God? What's on His heart? And what is it that He wants us to ask for? And as we read the Word, it has to be living and active to us. And this is why prayer has to be coupled into our life in the Word. That as we are reading the Word, it can become stories and commands and something that's just out there if we're not engaging with it. If we're not making prayer, making the Word living and active and a part of our life, then we don't engage with it. God's Word, it says in Hebrews, is the living and active document. It is the living and active testament of a God who is living and active. A God who was, who is, and who is to come. Who has done things, but is also doing things and is yet to do things. And when the Word becomes primarily about what God has done, and we're studying the biography of someone like George Washington, who is now dead and gone and has no longer existed for hundreds of years, and we're studying God in that way, then we've missed it. God is not dead and gone. He was, He is, and He is to come. He is living and active, and He is active on the earth, and there are things that He is wanting and desiring and doing even now. And as we engage with the Word in prayer, what happens is we start to find those things. When prayer starts becoming a regular part of your life in the Word, you will read the Word differently, because you start seeing this reality of what God is doing right now, of what God is up to right now, and of what's in God's heart right now. You start seeing that heart behind everything God does, and not just what God does. is not just a story of what God did so much as a revelation of what's in God's heart and who He is. So when we start engaging with the Word in prayer, it takes the words out of the page and puts them into our world and our life. That these words are living and active and relevant to the way that I live today and to what happens in my world tomorrow. That what was on God's heart 2,000 years ago when He penned down the New Testament is still living and active in His heart today, and it applies to what happens to me, and it applies to what's going to happen to the world around me. And when we start engaging it in prayer, then those things become part of who we are. And so these are just a couple tips here in the end of that point. A couple of them are Mike Bickle's, and I added the third one on the end, of just how do we engage with the Word in prayer. And he basically breaks it down into two possibilities of a passage in the Bible. That most passages in the Bible, they're either asking you to believe something or they're asking you to do something. They're either asking you to believe or to obey. So if the Word is asking us to believe, then in prayer we engage with the Spirit and we say, "Thank you, Lord, that you are this, or that you're doing this, or that you see me this way, or that I am this way, or that you're working this in me," whatever it is that He's asking us to believe. And then we ask Him for a greater revelation of that truth. And if it's asking us to obey, then we tell the Lord in prayer that we're going to reach for that thing, and then we ask Him for grace to reach for it. But it just takes the Word and it says, okay, this is for me, this is for now. God, make this Word part of my life. And I added on this third one, that when we come across promises and prayers and desires of God's heart, we take them and we make them a part of our prayer life. There is so much in the Word that is God saying, "I want this to happen for you," or "I want this to happen for the church," or "I want this to happen for the nations." Even most of God's commands are very much something that He wants us to start asking for, because it's something that He wants to give us. God doesn't give commands so that He can then monitor us and see whether we successfully fulfill them. He gives commands to tell us what He wants our life to look like, so that we can start asking Him to make our life look like that. God doesn't give the command and then step back and start judging how well we're doing and fulfilling it. He gives it so we can start reaching for it and asking for it. And we do that by taking it up in prayer. And then we turn around and we live a life of prayer that's fueled by the Word. That we have to actually set aside a time of intercession where we're actually asking God for things. And we have a tendency in our human nature to leave this part out, to where we get a sense for God wants to do this, or there's this problem out in the world that's not terribly the way that God would like it, and yet it just kind of sits there without actually turning into a prayer. That these problems, these burdens, just kind of sit in our minds, and we're troubled by them, but we don't actually turn them into prayer. And actually setting aside a time where we're asking God for things that we know He wants is essential to living this out as a lifestyle. That we have a dedicated time that now I'm just going to ask the Lord for those things that He has revealed that He wants. The actual asking process makes knowing God's heart something more than just a study. It's something more than just research. It's an activity that we actually engage in, that we're actively involved in, that we're finding out God's heart so that we can ask Him. We're finding out God's heart so that we can turn around in the place of prayer and start asking for that thing. It's more than just revelation for the sake of revelation. And I put there that it helps a lot to actually vocalize prayers. And this is one of those things that, man, you want to talk about weakness. Actually vocalizing our prayers makes them immensely more weak. I mean, it's weak already for us to be setting aside time to talk to the Lord, but it's a whole lot weaker still when people walk by and you're talking to the air. I mean, half of my work must think I'm crazy, but that's okay, because half the engineers talk to the air anyways, and they really are talking to the air, so it's all good. But actually speaking them out loud, it takes that weakness up a whole nother notch, but it also makes something happen in our hearts to where we have to believe that someone's actually listening. When we're actually vocalizing prayers, we have to believe that someone is actually listening. When we're sitting and just thinking thoughts, it's perfectly normal for us to think thoughts to ourselves when no one is listening. It is perfectly normal for us to think about various issues to ourselves without anyone listening. It's somewhat less normal for us to talk about issues to ourselves when no one is listening. It makes it a conversation that we are actually consciously acknowledging that someone is listening to the words that we're praying. And to actually vocalize them, if you've got music going or something, to sing them or to pray them, but at least to mouth the words, it makes such a huge difference to how well our heart is able to engage. Because we actually have to think that we're talking to someone. We actually have to make that conscious connection that someone is listening. The apostolic prayers, which you should have all gotten a handout of, is what we pray at the house of prayer. And the reason why we pray these prayers is because they are scripture. It is direct scripture, but it's prayer. And it's Holy Spirit inspired, just like every other scripture, only it's a prayer. This is a God-breathed prayer that God wrote this prayer down 2,000 years ago and said, "This is on my heart. This is something I'm asking for." And because it's scripture, we know it's inspired. We can take that list of prayers and we can instantly, with little or no understanding of God's heart, start asking for those things because we know that God wants them. And as we start asking, we gain revelation. As we start asking, especially with a life in the Word, we start gaining more understanding of what those things mean. But we instantly have this starting point of, this is in God's heart. Because there are an endless number of things that we could start praying for. The number of issues and the number of prayers that we could start praying if we're inventing them out of our own mind are limitless. And we could ask God for anything. But when we start praying from Scripture, the things that the Lord has already revealed are on His heart, then we have a starting point where we know that we're asking something that's in God's will. And again, it doesn't get much weaker than that. It really is telling God what He tells us to tell Him. He actually lays out the prayers for us and says, "Here, pray this." God makes it simple for us to get engaged in intercession. It doesn't mean we won't grow in it, that He won't give us more revelation on what those things mean, but it means that we can instantly begin engaging with the things that are on God's heart. God gives us this shortcut to begin instantly praying what's on His heart. The great thing about the apostolic prayers is that they have so much depth to them that we can pray them forever, and we probably will pray them forever. They have such depth to them that we can start asking for a spirit of wisdom and revelation, and we can pray that prayer forever. Because the more we read the Word, the more we start to understand what that means. The more that we're engaging with the Word in prayer, the more we start to understand what a spirit of wisdom and revelation means. The more we start to see God desiring to reveal Himself. But yet, on the other hand, they're so simple that we can start praying them immediately. Because they immediately give us that focus of prayer, they immediately give us that angle of prayer, and they immediately give us that language of prayer. That we actually have the very words to pray, the very things that are in the heart of God to start asking for. And one of the great things about having the language of God is we start to understand how God prays or how God wants us to pray. That we have a tendency when we're praying to not ask for things, but to actually state things. We have a tendency to get into preaching mode when we're praying, where we're trying to persuade God to act rather than simply asking Him to act. And one of the things you pick up on instantly about the apostolic prayers is that they're all simple requests of the Lord. We're asking God to move. We're asking God to send His Spirit. We're asking God to do something. It's not persuading God because He doesn't need to be persuaded. He just needs to be asked. And the idea behind the apostolic prayers is not that we would take them and just pray them word for word to the Lord for the rest of our lives. It's not just saying our prayers. It's not just repeating the lines to the Lord. It's we want His language to become our language. It's not that we repeat His language to Him verbatim. It's that we take His language and we internalize it. that we want the things that are in God's heart that he's asking for to become a part of what's in our heart that we're asking for. And so it helps immensely to take these prayers and to just study them, to put them in your own words, to start praying them over and over again. But as you pray them, to take the time to go into each word and search out what it really means. What is it that I'm asking for when I'm asking for a spirit of wisdom and revelation? What is it that I'm asking for when I'm asking for the opening of the eyes of understanding? And to just take them and start adding our own language and our own understanding to them, and he'll give that in time. But what's really amazing is how much just having that prayer language and that prayer life starts to change how much we understand God's heart. The simple fact of starting to pray prayers back to God will change how much understanding we have of his heart. Because as we start getting that prayer language and that prayer life into our hearts, it changes the way that we interact with God, and it changes the way that we interact with his word. What happens, even if I'm just praying the words, God send a spirit of wisdom and revelation, and I don't know what it means, is I get the words spirit of wisdom and revelation stuck in my heart. I get the idea that God wants to reveal the knowledge of himself stuck in my heart. And then as you're reading the word, you start seeing that everywhere. You start seeing God revealing himself everywhere. You start seeing God sending his spirit to reveal the deep things of God. You start seeing Jesus coming to make known the name of the Father. When those ideas lodge in our hearts of God wants to do this, God wants to do that, he wants to reveal his love, he wants to reveal Jesus, he wants to make known the knowledge of his will, he wants to bring unity, he wants to bring joy, he wants to bring peace. You'll see it everywhere. When it gets stuck in our hearts like that, we start seeing it everywhere during our time in the Word, and we start building that understanding. But if we'd never started to ask, we could read over those verses 1,000 times and never notice God's heart to reveal himself. Because it'd just be another one of those statements or another one of those stories. Starting to get the desires of God in our heart changes the way that we interact with his word. It changes what we see when we read the very same words. And when we start bringing those realities together, the results are powerful. God's basic model for government on earth, the principle of intercession, is that God speaks, we respond, and God moves. When we have a life in the Word, God can speak. When we have a life of prayer, we can respond, and then God moves. And we make those two things a regular part of our life, then we have it established in us that we are listening for God, and then we are responding. We are listening for God, and then we are responding. And it's that continual flow of hearing and responding that enables God to start speaking to us. I love Luke 8, verse 16. Because it's God's promise that he gives more to those who will hear. That as we set up our lives in such a way that what we hear we respond to, what we hear we take up in prayer, what God reveals of his heart we respond to and begin to pray for, God will give more revelation. He says, no one who, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but he sets it on a lampstand. And he says in verse 18, therefore, take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. The more careful we are with what we hear, and the better we steward what God reveals, the more God will reveal. When we have postured ourselves as, I'm going to be a friend of God, whatever he reveals, I want to carry it, I want to steward it, I want to take it up in the place of prayer, God will start opening the floodgates of revelation. When God finds a loyal heart, he shows himself strong. When God finds a heart that hears, he pours out revelation. The more careful we are about how we hear, the more we will hear. And again, this comes down to that heart posture that we want to be a friend of God. And as a friend of God, we're not seeking revelation for the sake of revelation, but for the sake of knowing what's on God's heart so that we can start to partner with him in seeing it happen. We're wanting to hear for the sake of responding. We're wanting revelation for the sake of acting. We want to know what's on God's heart so that we can do something about it. And this idea of stewarding what God shows us is so important to getting everything that God wants to give us. The more careful we become about what we hear, the more God will give us. And it's partly because he rewards us for being careful about what we hear, and it's mostly because he guards us from not being careful about what we hear. God doesn't want to give us great revelation and see us not steward it wisely, because that is detrimental to our walk with the Lord. If he starts revealing great things and we don't carry them. And so he gives more the more we have positioned ourselves to carry them well. And then spending time in the Word turns around and opens our eyes up again to who God is, to what he wants to do, and to how capable he is of making it happen. A prayer in Ephesians 1 is, I believe, the prayer of the intercessor. The more we get that spirit of wisdom and revelation and understanding the knowledge of God, understanding the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and his mighty power on behalf of those who believe, the better equipped we are to pray. As we see who God is, what he wants, and what he is bringing forth on the earth, his inheritance in the saints, and as we see his power, that he is actually able to do it, he is actually able to bring forth a bride pure and spotless, he is actually able to bring forth a church walking in power, and an earth that is perfectly prepared for him. As we start getting that revelation, that's when we can pray, and it's our time in the Word that gives us that revelation. If we're not fueling our life of prayer with a life in the Word, then we're going to be asking for the same things over and over again with the same limited revelation. It's getting back in the Word and understanding more of what God wants that keeps fueling that time of prayer. In Romans 12, it says, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The more our minds get renewed by the Word, and we come to think the way that God thinks, and to understand the way that God understands, and to feel what God feels, the better we are at knowing what his will is. The better we are at knowing what it is that God wants to do. And that affects our prayer life immensely, but it also just affects our walk immensely. That as we know what God wants, we're able to walk in it. In John 15, Jesus says that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done. Abiding in the Word of God is what gives us our authority in prayer, because we start to understand what God's will is. The desire of our heart starts being transformed into what the desire of God's heart is, and we ask for things and they happen. And again, this is that reality of being a friend of God, that prayers with no revelation are perfectly valid before God's throne. But to live it as a lifestyle for the rest of our lives, we have to be seeking that revelation. Otherwise, we're just repeating words over and over and over again. Repeating words is fine as long as we're seeking revelation. We have to have a heart that says, God, I want to actually connect with what's on your heart. That the reason why I'm praying these words is because I want to understand what they mean. The reason why I'm asking you for these things is because I want to connect with that thing that's in your heart. This culmination of prayer in the Word will absolutely shift your walk with God into a different realm. It totally changes the way we walk. I remember when I first got awakened to the idea of just I don't even know what you would call it, just a living relationship with God, just the idea that there is something more to Christianity to be walked out. The first thing that stuck with me was intercession, and I knew absolutely nothing about it. I had no idea what I was asking for, but I was praying apostolic prayers over and over again every day, and what happened is that as I was reading the Word and praying those apostolic prayers, something clicked in my mind that had never happened before in all the times that I had read the Word, of I saw what God was wanting now, what God was doing now. And praying those prayers, even though I didn't know what they mean, it lodged something in my heart to where I was suddenly awake to see what was in the Word in terms of what God is doing on the earth, in terms of what God is wanting to do on the earth even now, and how he is working. And this culmination of prayer in the Word brings us into that living and active relationship with God that he wants for us. when we are searching out His will and searching out revelation of Him, but then turning it around into an actual response and conversation with God, then we start walking into a living and active relationship with a living and active God. And that's what He's created us for. Amen. Father, we just thank You, God, for Your wisdom. We thank You always, God, for the wisdom of the why, God, that everything that you do with purpose. Everything that you do with love in our hearts. The very way that Your kingdom is set up for our good. It's set up to meet us in the place that we are and to bring us to the place that You are. God, we just thank You for Your perfect wisdom in ordaining the way that You govern the universe. God, I thank You for having invited us into that, God, and I thank You that You've made it easy. God, that You have made it possible for weak and broken human beings to step into that reality with You. God, I just ask You, Father, even now for these, all of us who are here, God, that spirit of wisdom and revelation. God, I ask that as we give our lives to a life in the Word and a life in prayer, God, that You would pour out revelation. God, that You would open our eyes to understand who You are and what You are doing. God, would You give us that heart that wants to know what You're up to, and that wants to respond and to be a part of it. God, I thank You that that's available to us. I just ask You, Lord, for that grace to walk in it. God, would You give wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of who You are? Would You open our eyes to see the hope of Your calling? God, the hope of what You're doing. Would You open our eyes to understand what You're bringing forth on the earth and to see how very capable You are of doing it? God, I ask that You would take our walks, God, and You would move us into that living and active realm. God, that You would move us into that living and active relationship with a living and active God, because it's what You made us for. And I thank You for that, God, for the glory that You have given man, that out of the mouths of babes and infants You have ordained praise. Out of our weakness You bring forth Your strength. You delight in having us where You are. You delight in us being a part of what You're doing. And I just ask You, Lord, that our spirits would really connect with that reality, God. Would You grip our hearts with that reality that You want us to be a part of what You're doing, that it is available and that it is accessible, God, that You have made a way for us to take part in what You're doing, that You are doing, that You are moving, that You are living and active, and that You want us to be a part of what You're doing. And we just thank You and praise You for that, God, and ask You for a deeper revelation of it, that it would grip our hearts and change our lives, God, that we would live it out, that we would walk it out in the way that You intended. I just thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.